This morning, I want to just begin with a little bit of teaching for you, because some of you might have different versions of Bible, and it shows up on verse 17. Oh, sorry, 18, verse 18. The sorrows, if you've got the Pew version that I've got, that comes out of my NIV. The sorrows of the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. Now, that is the NIV Bible, the one sitting right over there that I copied this from. But I also have another NIV at home that says those of the sorrow. So it basically points to people to say, I'll take the people who sorrow over the feasts. And the difference is in Hebrew's written, and it doesn't have any vowels in it. It's just consonants. So you have to know the vowels, you have to know the context in which it's spoken to be able to understand it, the nuances. You try reading something of ours without the vowels in, even when you know it. It's difficult. So you end up with people making an interpretation of it and bringing their best perceptions. The problem is society moves. Have you noticed that? Society moves. And the movement of society is a bit to disparage the church and its ceremonies. So you end up with this more modern change that has, I'm going to get rid of the people that sorrow over all the worshipping festivals and everything. When in fact, this is a verse alluding to when Jesus will come. Because he will take away those feasts, the sorrows of it all. Remember the people were looking and crying to go back and say, oh, for the city. And that was important because that was also the place where they went for forgiveness to the temple. So it was important. So just wanted to put that in your mind. It might not be, but that's all right. It's in there now. I've said it. So I want to really open this up for you. This hope, the hope of Advent and Christmas, is that God has done. Changes everything. We love to see everything change, wouldn't we? Nod your head. Yes, we do. Yeah. God's promise for better days for our lives are promises which all eventually find fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. A text from today, from that tiny little book, Zephaniah, comes right after Habakkuk. Jeremiah and Habakkuk were likely contemporaries of his. He was prophesying through the time of Daniel, you know, through that period, or just Daniel later got taken off. So it's a minor prophet at the end of the Old Testament. It's easy to flick past, only have three chapters. You might not even have heard of it. But the last half of chapter 3 contains a wonderful, moving, tender, and fiercely strong description of God's love. In our Advent study book is the reference from Simone Weil. There are only two things that can crack open the human heart, suffering and beauty. Think about that. Two things that can crack open the human heart, suffering and beauty. The picture of God's love at the end of this little book of Zephaniah is designed to crack our hearts open with its beauty. This is not what we deserve. This is not what we have coming, but this is the love that God offers. Before we begin, let's pray. O God, our Father, show us the beauty of your love. Show us the beauty of the gospel and crack our hearts wide open as we respond to your love by knowing you and serving you. Let us find our deepest delight and joy in you, the fountain of unending joy. Amen. Well, our first question, who is Zephaniah? What's his story? Well, we discover in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to him. God spoke to Zephaniah and through him. So let's hear the message. See if this word from the Lord rings true to our world today. Keep an open mind. Decide for yourselves. I think I just threw away the wrong one. What have I done? Sorry. Look, I can't even find where I was up to. Know that Zephaniah lived in the capital city of Jerusalem, and he probably lived near, do you know Dalkeith, Jutland Parade? Yeah, that's the big rich street. Well, the south of the river version's across, just directly across from it, Burke Drive and Attardale. So if you want to see where the wealthy live, those are the two places. And this is probably where Zephaniah was, rubbing shoulders with the rich, the wealthy. If you get down to Bunbury, it's Marsden Hill down there. But we also know that he spoke and wrote during this critical time. And the little note that gives us that is King Josiah. King Josiah. He was a young king, good king, that came into power. It tells us a little bit about Zephaniah's life. For 57 years prior to Josiah, Judah had been ruled by two bad kings, Manasseh and his son Amon, and they wreaked havoc on the country. When King Josiah came to office, he started to clean house and reform the country in a similar way to his great-grandfather, Hezekiah. By the time Zephaniah was writing his book, Josiah's reforms had only just begun, or they hadn't gone far enough. It's one of the things, when people get a bit sort of titchy about standing for the gospel or something, I say to them, you know, we stand for the one that reveals Jesus to us. We choose to stand or not. The people of their day, when Josiah's reform, when they found the book of Deuteronomy, they stood from morning to evening listening to the word read. I imagine they had a rest in there somewhere, but Scripture tells us they stood from morning to evening. So that by the time the reforms hadn't gone far enough, and in verses 4 and 5, Zephaniah begins a sober note. God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. All will be judged. I will sweep away the language there. I will sweep away. It's a poetic language to communicate a specific truth. Namely, God is going to clean house. Some of the people may have been tempted to say, yes, it's about time God judged, swept away those terrible, wicked people out there. We think that a bit ourselves at times, don't we? And he will. But, God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. That is the pattern of the Bible. We always want God to judge people out there, but God always starts in here, in our hearts, in our house, with the people like us who claim to know him. So why was God so upset? Well, for starters, the people still couldn't decide if they wanted to love God or the destructive, empty, angry God called Baal or Molech. the ones who required child sacrifice and staffed their churches with full-time male and female prostitutes, connecting worship and sexual orgy. And whenever people turned away from God, it always affected the way they treated other people. The rich acted like devouring wolves towards the poor and the powerless. The powerful and privileged, the people Zephaniah rubbed shoulders with, didn't seem to care. They wallowed in apathy. And you can see that in verse 12 of chapter 1. And strutted with arrogance, and they refused to listen to anyone. So we come to the day of the Lord. Because Zephaniah and God couldn't stick their heads in the sand, this little book predicts some major changes. Zephaniah uses a more technical phrase. He calls it the day of the Lord, a phrase which he uses at least 25 times. It means that God won't stand by and tolerate the offensive rubbish in the world. God will set things right. We could call it a shake-up. And sometimes we need a shake-up, don't we? The day of the Lord refers to a God-sized, global, earth-shattering, life-altering shake-up intervention. And it starts with the personal, but it moves out to governments and nations, into the social. According to this little book, the day of the Lord will be intense. I have cut off the nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have decided to assemble the nations and to pour out my wrath on them. All my fierce anger, the whole world will be consumed with the fire of my jealous love. God's love is fierce. At this point, you might be thinking, I thought God was nice. I thought God's love would crack my heart open with beauty. But we have to understand something about God's love. It's beautiful, but it isn't mushy. It's comforting, but it's not crushy. At times, God's love can be strong and even fierce. We look at verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. It's a little tricky to translate that in Hebrew. It could be a verbal form as in God is a warrior to keep you safe, or it may be in a noun form, which is God the victorious warrior. Either way, it's telling us that God's love is fierce and fiercely for us. So God is for us. God is a warrior. Does that surprise you? Like when I think about God as a warrior, I don't actually have a picture of God as a warrior. It's kind of stunning, you know. But it's a theme that runs through the Bible. For example, when the Israelites came out of their 400-year-long enslavement in Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea into freedom and they envisaged God as a great warrior on their behalf. The Lord is a warrior, they cried. The Lord is his name. That's Exodus 15:3. And then in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, when Jesus returns, it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike down the nations. Jesus has the same character as the Old Testament God. He's the warrior for his people. He will fight for our freedom and our deep joy. Revelation 19:6 says, on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How does God fight for us? I'm glad you asked that. It just lets me know you're paying attention, you know. Sometimes God has to fight for us by fighting against the things in our lives that are destroying us. Does that make sense to you? Yep, good. God will woo and win our hearts, and sometimes he has to fight through our sin to get us back. Imagine you're about to intervene for an addicted friend. Your friend can't stop using alcohol or sex or spending with online investing to soothe the ache in his heart. Everyone else just ignores it and hopes it'll get better, but it never does. So one day you plan an intervention. You take away all the bottles or all the credit cards, you destroy them, and then you sit him down, offer him a better way. You give him a chance to wake up. How do you think your friend, this imaginary friend, would respond? Probably be confused, eh? Maybe angry? Angry? Probably feels like you're against him. You're taking his life, you're taking the source of his joy away. You're not really for him after all. You're against him. Yes? You know, it's hypothetical, but it gives us a little bit of a frustration in a way. You're stripping him of his real happiness. But of course, you and I know that you're fighting for your friend. You're a warrior on his behalf. See, if we don't understand the fierce warrior-like love of God for us, we may often feel confused about what God is doing. That can be very confusing at times. We're all addicted to sin in one form or another, and these addictions never afford true joy. We need an intervention. God will seem like he's against us, like he's taking away our life, but what he is really doing, in Zephaniah 3:6, God says that he will demolish our strongholds. He will take away the lesser things that can never give joy. God is really laboring, fighting to give us real joy. God's love is delightful. I'll tell you about that. It isn't just tough and fierce. God's warrior-like. It's also filled with delight for us. Notice the rest of verse 17. He will take great delight in you. Have you ever thought that God delights in you? God delights in you. Let me ask it this way. Do you think God likes you? Do you think God likes you? Notice I didn't say, do you think God loves you? Because that's too easy. Because most of you would give the spiritually correct answer, wouldn't you? But I said, do you think God likes you? Or we could ask, what does God feel when he thinks of you? Disgust, as in, oh my gosh, what a mess. Anger or disappointment. Some of you may have had fathers or mothers or both who treated you with contempt and undelight, you might say, that displeased or disgusted. And you can't imagine God treating you any other way. And sadly, there are people who are raised that way. Or they're raised in the face of an angry God. Some of you were abandoned or abused, and you don't sense God feeling anything toward you. He will take great delight in you. As a prophet, Zephaniah was speaking prophetically, which sounds obvious, doesn't it? But it's important to keep in mind as we look at the verse. Prophetic speech means that he was looking backwards. All the wonderful things of promise in the Old Testament and God's strong covenant love. You were thinking he looks forward, weren't you? He does. He looks backward and he looks forward, anticipating the New Testament and even more wonderful promises that Jesus would bring. We see that in Zephaniah. One of the wonderful promises of Jesus concerns his death on the cross for us. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. When we believe in him, we receive his righteousness. Jesus died the death we should have died because of our sin and rebellion against God. When we trust in Jesus, we are set free from the penalty and the curse of our sin. So now when we trust fully in Jesus and turn to him and cry out to him, God the Father sees us in Christ. He delights in us as much as he delights in Jesus. And Jesus is utterly perfect and clean and pleasing and obedient. And that means there's nothing that can take God's delight away from you. That's good news, isn't it? I think we may need to put that back on again, Rosemary. It'll just have to blow the candles because it's getting a bit warm here. You know, I once had a mentor named Ray. You might remember him from last week. He was the boss who gave me correction. Many years later, we met on Kwinana Beach. I'd been working in a variety of different things, and he was looking at me. He was beaming at me. He was honoring me. He was delighting in me. And here's my conclusion on Zephaniah 3. Because of Jesus, God treats us like Ray treated me. He beams at us when he sees us. He will take great delight in you. Say it to yourself. Say it to your own heart. He will take great delight in me. The reason I say it in your heart is we usually say it in our heads. It's the same place we store that scripturally correct answer. But we need to take it into our being, right into our hearts, our mind, our will, our emotion. We need to believe it today. When you take Holy Communion, know in your heart, feel in your heart that God is beaming at you. His presence is to be with you. And by his Holy Spirit, he is with you. God is delighting in you. He is honoring you. Now, is that taking it a bit too far? Why would God honor me? Listen to verse 20. I will give you honor and praise among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. God delights in you and he honors you. You might think, wait a minute, I thought I was supposed to honor God. Well, yes, of course. God is worthy of all your honor, but listen to this. God chooses to honor you. God will quiet you with his love. One of the biggest problems we face in our fractured world is the reality of our restlessness. We're anxious and uptight most of the time. We can't relax. We live with constant sense of being anxious and hurried. I remember sitting at the traffic lights one time with my son in the car, and he sat there and saying, 15 seconds of my life ticking away, ticking, ticking. He'd been watching Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck. But our life is like that. I was just saying at the Bible study, you know, you come back from holiday, been away, and you just feel so relaxed. And as you drive back into the city, the words of Pilgrim's Progress come to mind. The slough of despond starts to creep in. I have to. Do you get that? I mean, it sneaks up on us sometimes, doesn't it? Busyness. I'm hurried, anxious, restless human being living in a hurried, anxious, and restless culture. Nearly 2,500 years ago, the people of Zephaniah's day were also restless. They'd put their hopes in the nation of Assyria because they were a powerful ally. But now Assyria was fading and Babylon was coming to attack Israel. We heard about that when we studied Daniel. And haul them off into exile. As Zephaniah promised, this impending exile was only 20 years away. So he's speaking before that. Do you know what happens? Well, of course you know what happens. They got taken away. Everything's thrown into chaos. Nothing stays the same. Everything changes. You just got settled down and then the upheaval starts. Our life today is like still living in the exile. We can't help it or control it. People change. Our health changes. Our job changes. Our marriage changes. Our children grow up and move away. Our nation changes. Our church changes. We look around and suddenly realize we don't know half the people we see. People move in and out of our lives. Nothing seems to be stable. So our hearts are restless and anxious. But, God says, but there is one thing that will never change. My love is stable. It's a rock. It's the only permanently safe place in the universe. So turn to me because I want to quiet you with my love. I want you to stay with me and stop the churning in your heart. Make it a practice to remember the love of God for you. Let God quiet your anxious heart. Rest in his love. Rest in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This one final astounding truth about God's beautiful love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's so unbelievably tender and beautiful. God's singing over me. God's singing over you. Yes, that's what it says. You know, I remember when my children were little, I remember singing over my daughters. I sang over her on the day she was born. I remember times with croup, steaming the bathroom. I held her in my arms and I rocked her, singing every love I could think of. As she grew up, I used to sing. She didn't like it when I sang over her in the morning because I would walk into the room and sing, "Good morning, good morning, nothing to do but wake up you." And she'd go, "Dad!" But, you know, I think about that. I take great delight and joy. As she grew up, I joyed in the things and my heart sang for her. You know, times my son will say some things and my heart sings. Do you ever have that? Do you ever have that experience? Do you ever think that God sings over you like I sang over my daughters? Do you ever think that God has an entire history of singing over you? God sang over you when you were still in the womb. God sings over babies in the womb. God sang over you on the day you were born. God sang over you when you went to school. God sang over you when you felt hurt and alone. God sang over you when you tried to walk away from him. God sang over you when you told him to get lost. God sang over you when you first turned your heart toward faith in Jesus. And God still sings over you when you ache, when you doubt, when you're tired, and when you feel like giving up, and when you fall into sin, and when you're serving God and living for him. God has a love song for just for you. God has a history of singing over you. You know, the fruit of God's love is joy. I hope the beauty of God's love is starting to crack open your heart, starting to touch you deep within, because so often we sit in our heads in church. So often we get lost in our head. I hope, as it does, the end result of knowing and feeling God's love is joy. Verse 14 says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart." You want to sing and shout and dance and raise your hands. This isn't just an intellectual truth. This is life. So beautiful, it will crack your heart wide open. Now, Mother Teresa used to say, "Let nothing so sadden your heart that it takes away the joy of the risen Christ." That's a good application from Zephaniah. If you're not a believer this morning, do you know the Christian path is all about joy? We don't always get that from the church. God wants to give you joy. Did you know that Jesus died for you because he likes you? If you're a follower of Jesus, is there something that's sucking the joy out of your life this morning? Maybe God is doing an intervention in your heart. Maybe you've hit the wall and can't seem to get around it. Yes, it hurts, but God is doing something good in your life. I don't always like those bits, the correction bits or the redirection bits. Do you say, I can't rejoice in God's love because I'm such a mess, such a sinner? Look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away your punishment. Jesus bore it on the cross and it's gone. But you say, I can't rejoice in God's love because I have too many forces working against me right now. That's usually the men's response. Too many things. When I get my life in order, then I can think about God. But look at verse 19. I will deal with all who oppress. It's not about getting things in order. It's about turning to God from where you are. But you say, I can't rejoice in God's love because I've been too wounded. My life or my parents or a broken marriage or my own failure of my health. Look at verse 19. God says, I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. But, you say, I can't rejoice in God's love because there's a cloud of shame over my head. And shame can be quite debilitating. I'm defective. I'm failed. I have this sin, this addiction, this family problem, these doubts, this grief, and it won't go away. Shame clings to me. God says, I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. Do you say, I'm just too far from God. I've wandered far. I'm not a good Christian. I'm like everyone else here. I have secrets that would scandalize the righteous. To which I say, join the club. We all have secrets that would scandalize the righteous. Good news is that no one here is so righteous that we don't need a savior. I'd also point to verse 20 where God says, at that time I will gather you, at that time I will bring you home. Let nothing keep you from having joy in the risen Christ today. So the application. This Advent season is a time for questions. And I've been giving you three questions each week. If you've got the little study booklet, if you haven't, there's still a couple more left here. If you've got the little study booklet, they have the questions in there. The Lord has taken away your punishment. That's verse 15. Have you experienced that truth? Have you experienced that freedom? The Lord has taken away your punishment. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our punishment and set us free. Are you trusting in him this morning? Secondly, is there anything that's robbing you of joy today? Let nothing so sadden your heart that it takes away the joy of the risen Christ. And the final question, how would your life change if you could believe, receive, and rest in the wonderful promises of Zephaniah? Something to think about. If you're really honest with yourself, you probably find that there were times or are times when you have doubts, when you have questions. And that's okay. God answers our questions. God comes to us in our doubts. And so much of it is not about head knowledge. So much of it's about relationship, about hearts. And that's, I think, why it's more difficult for men. It's probably changing as the world changes, but traditionally men often were practical and lived in our heads a lot more than women did. So you turn up at a house and you say, how's the family? Bill says, oh, pretty good. I just patio out the back, you know, and you say to the wife, how's the family? Say, oh, Dave's struggling a bit at work, but he's getting, you know, and the kids are doing well at school. You hear about relationships, don't you? So you get the picture. God so often will slip into our heads to get life done when we actually need a relationship with the Lord Jesus. So think about that as you run through the questions. And may God bless you this day.